While everyone's finding their seats, we are getting close to the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, unless somebody has any loose ends on chapter 11 to discuss, we're going to plow right into 12 this evening. Before we do that, we'll have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our blessed Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for the scriptures and for your word, for your prophetic word that is made sure as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you will help us to see the scriptures not as the words of men, but as what they truly are, the words of the living God that give us life and hope of life eternal. We pray, Father, that you will guide us this evening into all truth, that you will help us to read them and to understand them in an accurate way, that you will help us to apply them to our lives so that we can become more like Jesus, more conformed to your glory. And we pray, Father, that you will forgive us of our sins because we have so frequently fallen short of what it means to be a follower of Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All right, so I guess from the last class, did anybody have any like just loose ends, hanging questions? We can't really, we didn't cover that. I can't believe we didn't cover that. Because if not, we're going to get into chapter 12. And of course, we need to remind ourselves, as noted before, about the context. Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are this single vision that's describing a lot of the history, a lot of the events that are going to unfold between the time of Daniel and the coming of Christ, and particular emphasis on the crisis that took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. He dominates a good chunk of chapter 11. Arguably all of chapter 11, but we talked about last time how there's some kind of dual fulfillment of prophecy going on, and there's some difficulties getting the historical events to fit after that point. And then we come to chapter 12, really kind of the conclusion to the vision. And I guess, can I get a volunteer? Well, who wants to read chapter 12? I'll just say that. It's 13 verses. All right. Well, it speaks for itself. I think that's enough. We can go home now, right? It's nothing inexplicable in that chapter. Well, I'm kidding. It's, I think that this chapter is probably, you know, if chapter 11 had some difficult stuff in it, chapter 12, it's kind of like, what's going on here? So, let's start with what we know. Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Michael stands up. What does that mean? Michael stands up. What's that talking about? Is the Bible really interested in his posture, or is there something else going on here? Okay. All right. Well, who is Michael? Let's ask that even more basic question. All right. You know, he was mentioned in the beginning, actually, in chapter 10 and verse 21. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. There was no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So, chapter 10, 21. He stands firmly against the forces. What forces? The bad forces, the spiritual forces of wickedness, these different nations, the cosmic forces behind them, maybe. So when we get to 12 verse 1, we're kind of coming back to that. We're coming back full circle to what happened in 10 and verse 21. And just kind of, again, this reference, he's going to stand up, probably against the forces of evil. It's the same idea once again. Standing at the right hand of the Father. Maybe. I mean, something important. Well, maybe we can probably do a little more specifically than that even. You know, we're looking at this cosmic forces in battle. You know, it's kind of like, you know, Sennacherib. He's gathering his armies. He's coming against Israel. He's going to invade Jerusalem, besiege the city, and take them into exile. And then, well, what happens? Instead of that, an angel of the Lord shows up in the middle of the night, and he wipes out Sennacherib's army. It only took one angel to stop Sennacherib. And it only takes one angel to stop the oppressor described in chapter 11. It only takes one angel to stop Antiochus, Michael. Because it's the same story all over again. Antiochus is fundamentally no different than any other enemy that God's people have ever faced. And yet, even though it's fundamentally the same, even though it's fundamentally no different, we have this statement in verse 1 that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at the time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be restored. Now, distress like we've never seen before. This is the worst thing that's ever happened. How literally to interpret that? I mean, this is the kind of the linchpin text for people who want to see some distant future fulfillment. I was reading some guy today, even. He goes, we got so much stuff in the 20th century and the 21st century that's so much worse than anything that came before. We have the Holocaust, we have wars, we have all nuclear weapons. So clearly, this text couldn't have been fulfilled in the past. And you just kind of go, that's not the point. That's not what he's getting at here. This is the kind of hyperbole that they use all over the Bible to talk about, you know, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. And, well, if it's happening to you, it is the worst thing that's ever happened. And so that's what relevance is. It's hyperbole. We talk this way about all the time about bad stuff that happens to us. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. Well, literally no. But better and worse are subjective, depending on the perceiver. All right, so we have this great distress described in 12 and verse 1. What is that distress? What is this terrible thing that's happening to the people? Persecution? Captivity? All sorts of, you know, these things are horrible. But he says something else, too. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Now, the book of life, that's a common image that you find in the Bible. Moses in Exodus 32 prays to the Lord. He prays, if it be possible to save this people, blot me out of the book you have written. Of course, Revelation frequently refers to the book of life, having your name written in the book of life. I mean, the whole idea, of course, is, a city keeps a roster, a list of its citizens, and if your name is on that roster, then you're a citizen of that city. And if your name is blotted out of that roster, well, they typically blotted people's names out when they were dead, which means you're not a citizen in that city. But God is a city, too. And the roster there, names don't get blotted out of that, upon actual physical death. No, he's going to... Well, death is not the end of your name being in the book, because it's the book of life. And how can that be? Well, verses 2 and 3... Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So what are we talking about here? Are we talking about people that they fell asleep in the dirt and they got woken up? Talking about the saved and the unsaved? It's talking about resurrection. Many will awaken. Many will awaken. There's an interesting expression there in verse 2. How many people are going to be resurrected from the dead when the end comes? Everybody. Okay. Now some people, they read the word many in verse 2 and they say, oh, well, many, that doesn't mean everybody. Is that what many means? Is that the right way to read that? Well, the fact that I even asked that question clues us in. Number that can't be counted. We might think of it, a lot. Well, a lot can still mean everybody. And in fact, sometimes it does in the Old Testament. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 uses that word. God talks about clearing away many nations before the Israelites when they enter the land of Canaan. Well, it means he's clearing away all of them. But he says many. Or another instance is in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, it talks about the servant of the Lord, Jesus. He says, my servant will justify the many. Well, did Jesus come to justify many but not everybody, or did he come to justify everybody? No, he came to justify everyone. He poured out himself to death. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Whose sins did Jesus bear? For the sins of everybody, ultimately. Unless you're a Calvinist, but that's a... what we have here, again, it's the same idea here in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, Jesus picks up on that language whenever he is talking about the resurrection. I want to look very briefly at John chapter 5, because John chapter 5 is clearly alluding to what Daniel 12 says. John 5, I'm going to read verses 24 through 29. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. Question. How many resurrections are described in this text? Yeah, in John 5, the text we just read. Well, All right, so you have resurrection. All right. I didn't catch that. What did you say? Yeah, I just threw it away. It's cast away from me. I'm going to hurl you like a ball headlong into the land of captivity. Oh. Yeah, there may be. I don't know. Just because, you know, that marker's being cast away doesn't mean that the others are off the hook. Okay, so yeah, you have the resurrection of life and judgment. Okay, all right. And John 5, verses 28 and 29 definitely describe that. And when does this happen? End of time, right? But is this the only resurrection described in John chapter 5? Exactly. Jesus is describing two different resurrections here. One in which he says the hour is coming and now is. It's in the future, but it's actually going on right now. The other, he doesn't say it now is. He just says it's coming because it hasn't happened yet. Right? This one is, not everybody gets to participate in this one. Only people who hear the word of God and live. But we call that, Revelation refers to it as the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who partakes in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. You know, this resurrection, everybody goes through that, just like everybody goes through death. But this is the way out of the second death. So, two resurrections, two deaths. You could draw a whole diagram and crisscross lines and all this other fun stuff. Alright, so some people have read Daniel 12 and they've said, well, Daniel 12 is only talking about the one at the top, not the one at the bottom. You know, which one is he talking about? Both. Yeah? I mean, you know, we talked about this idea earlier, you know, kind of seeing things telescopically. How the prophets would sometimes talk about something that was happening in a recurring way, or sometimes they talk about two events as if they were right next to each other, but really they're, you know, a great distance apart. And it's like you look out over the horizon, you see two mountains, you can't tell anything about the space between the mountains. From your perspective, they're next to each other. They could be 1,000 miles apart. Well, probably not 1,000 miles apart since the human eyes don't see that far, but, you know, you get the idea. There could be a large distance between them, and you wouldn't know it. It's the same thing here with the second resurrection. Well, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, you know, they're kind of conflated a little bit here in Daniel 12. They sleep in the dust of the ground, they will wake, these to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That definitely sounds more like the language of the bottom one on there, life versus judgment. But then, of course, there's this other element, verse 3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a kind of a judgment thing that's going on. All right, so we talked about end time resurrection. Is there a sense, of course, in which this was fulfilled even in the context of Antiochus? I mean, the dead didn't come out of the graves, but what did happen? Some people were faithful through persecution. You know, there's kind of a, you know, shortly after this, you know, there was kind of a period of religious revival. People realized, oh, you know, maybe we should be a little more faithful to the Lord. They rededicated the temple. They had a special feast to rededicate the temple, which Jesus incidentally celebrates in John chapter 10. You know, but what we have here, of course, is a reference to those who endured persecution without wavering in faith. And that's especially here in verse 3, those who have insight. those who, they will shine. They will shine like stars. What does that mean? They're going to shine like stars. Now, what does verse 3 also say about these people who are, well, not just forever and ever, but what are they doing? I guess they shine brightly in what? They lead the many to righteousness. You know, I mean, you might think, you know, like Daniel, for instance. Daniel had insight. Daniel led Nebuchadnezzar and Darius to professions of faith in God. You know, and of course, Daniel's just one guy. But there's going to be other Daniels in the future. There's going to be other people with insight who lead the many to righteousness. Just like the Messiah in Daniel 9:24 comes at the end of the 70 weeks to bring in everlasting righteousness. That was one of the purposes, the goals that he is bringing forth here. So that's kind of the idea we're looking at. Jesus used this verse, in chapter 12, verse 3, Jesus actually uses this verse in the New Testament. I'm just curious, does anybody happen to remember where? I'm going to turn there now, but it's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. Yes, there you go. And it's as he's explaining the parable of the wheat and the tares, you know, the wheat are going to be, and you know, the wheat's the good seed planted by God, the tares are the evil seed planted by the devil, the field is the world. They don't uproot them right away, they wait till the harvest, dig it all up at once, and then sort it out. And what Jesus says that in verse 40, as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their fathers. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, he doesn't say stars, he says as the sun. But it's generally the same idea. The righteous are going to be the ones that stand out. They're going to be the ones that are lights in this world. Jesus said in another place, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. You don't hide that light under the basket. You know, you put it out where people can see it. Nobody ever, you know, and I mean, even today, you know, we don't install lights in a building or a home and then cover them up so that they don't serve any function. That would be pointless. You know, we let them out where people can see what's going on. And so, I mean, being one with insight, being one who is a light in this world, comes with a moral imperative to actually lead people to righteousness. Now, that includes Daniel, but Daniel, verse 4, it's kind of funny, you know, verse 3, they're going to lead people to righteousness. Don't hide that light under a bushel basket. Verse 4, Daniel, seal up the things that, these words, and conceal them, hide them from everybody. So that's kind of interesting. Why is Daniel told to seal up the book? What does that even mean, sealing up the book? People are going to be searching. That's kind of scary. Sealing the book. I mean, you know, sealing. Yes, Mark. I'm glad you brought up Isaiah 8. What's the point of sealing the book in that instance? Why did they seal books in the ancient world?
I will wait for it was hiding in the house of eagerly for him.
Okay.
So
make it complete. Now, you get a letter in the mail. It's sealed. What do you assume about that letter? Nobody's tampered with it. It's a kind of a certification or notarization, if you will. Right? You know, you read the book of Revelation. There's a book. It's got seven seals on it. No one is authorized to open the seals. You know, the question there isn't, you know, these things are so sticky, like those obnoxious stickers that they put on your car window that we can't get them off. That's not the point. The point is nobody has the authority to unseal it. You know, it's a way of notarization. Sealing. Now, concealing is also a part of this sealing process, too. Which... Right, exactly. Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up. Verse 4, conceal these words and seal them up. It's repeated. It's repeated in here twice now. So there is a certification aspect to it, but there's also kind of a way of, like Keith said, hiding it from people. People who didn't get it, it's like a parable. You know, Jesus' words are hidden from people who didn't really want to grasp his meaning, didn't really want to wrestle with the implications of it. Okay. So this case, the meaning will be kept secret until the events happen. And in most cases, probably still kept secret, you know, because most people don't know what in the world chapter 12 is talking about. Although you go on the internet, a lot of people say that they don't know what it's talking about. They don't ever agree with one another, but they all say they know what it's talking about. Okay, so... Yes, that's true. Why is John told not to seal it? Because the time is near. It's imminent. It's coming up. It's right on top of you. The book is sealed until the time of the end or the time of fulfillment. What have we been saying about that expression all along when we talk? See the phrase, the time of the end? That referred to the literal end of the world, resurrection of the dead, Jesus coming back, heaven and hell, that kind of stuff. Is that what he means when he says time of the end? Is it? Not necessarily. No, not necessarily. Time of the end really can just be, you know, time of fulfillment, time of the end of this vision. End of what, you might say? You know, might not be the end of time. Might not be the end of the world. You know, I mean, verse 45 talked about this evil king coming to his end. You know, they talk about the end of persecution in verse 35, specifically dealing with a persecution that was going on before Jesus ever came and ended before he ever came. So, you know, we're not talking about the end of time. We're talking about the end of, you know, some kind of event, some kind of fulfillment, something relevant to that. Now, perhaps you could translate it to the time of fulfillment in verse 4. Many will go back and forth. I don't think we should interpret that positively. You know, you get this image similar to Amos chapter 8, where, you know, people are staggering back and forth. They're looking for the word of the Lord. They can't find it. They've rejected God's vision one too many times, and now they've been given a famine for the word of the Lord. You get, of course, also knowledge will increase. There's a translation issue there. Actually, it could be wickedness will increase, but because there's a whole complex technical reason why it could be that. But, I mean, if we say knowledge will increase, it means some people will understand the message and increase in knowledge, and some people will not understand the message, and they're going to lose everything. The one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Matthew 13, verse 12. Ironically, a chapter in which Jesus quotes this part of the book. Alright, but then we get to the kind of the interesting part. Daniel has a question, because wouldn't you? And Daniel says, how long... He sees two others. Other what? Verse 5, two others. People? What kind of people? No. Who's he been having this conversation with? Yeah, probably. You know, I mean, that's what we were... I mean, it's similar to what we saw at the end of chapter 8, you know, two angels get in a discussion about what the vision entailed, and they have a kind of a back and forth question and answer between themselves. And chapter 12 does something very similar to others. In case we forgot, the entire scene that's been taking place in chapters 10 through 12 takes place by the side of a river. Chapter 10 and verse 4 mention that Daniel was by the bank of the great river, the Tigris. Or, I don't know, some Bibles translated a different river name, I think. Alright, so one of those two others addresses the man in linen, because in case we forgot, the man in linen, who is really probably an angelic being himself, is the one revealing the bulk of this vision. He's standing above the waters, and so naturally that provoked generations of commentators saying that this guy must be Jesus, because Jesus walks on water. That's probably not correct. Yeah, I know, so did Peter. Okay, so how long will there be until the end of these wonders? Verse 6. In other words, how long is this distress going to last? How long are we going to have to deal with this persecution? He says wonders in verse 6, but that word wonders is actually the same term used in chapter 11 in verse 36 to describe the king speaking monstrous things. Wonders. He speaks wonders against the God of gods. And clearly a bad thing he's saying. Now Daniel wants to know, how long will it be until the end of these monstrosities? How long will it be until the end of these wonders? Well, verse 7, the man clad in linen raises both of his hands and swears an oath. What's unusual about that? He raises his right hand and his left hand. Anything unusual about that picture? What do people do when they swear an oath, normally? It's usually one hand, right? You know, and we still have that practice in some places. You know, and even in the Bible, you know, Genesis 14, Exodus 6, God talks about raising his hand up towards heaven and swearing oaths. But this being swears doubly, two hands. Now, what do we do with that? Well, you know, maybe it's just a greater solemnness, a greater emphasis. It's kind of a double oath. He swears by him who lives forever. Similar to that language of this vision in Revelation 10. And how long is the distress going to be? Verse 7. Time, times, and half a time. We have seen this number before. No? Well, I say it's a number. What number is it? Right, correct. Okay. And not everybody was here when we talked about this. But time, that's one. Times, when you have more than one, you have two. Half a time. That's one half. And we can add, you get 3.5. Now, sometimes the Bible says 1,260 days, which in the Jewish calendar, that comes out, because they had 360 days in their year, that comes out to 3.5 years. Sometimes they say 42 months. How many months are in a year? 12. 42 months is 3.5 years. These are equivalent expressions. You see them all over the place in the Bible, and they almost always talk about the same thing. What are they usually talking about? What? Terribleness. It usually refers to, you know, usually when you see this number, there's some kind of persecution going on, right? We need to be careful about interpreting it over literally. I mean, Antiochus's persecution was in the neighborhood of 3.5 years. It wasn't precisely there. But perhaps the other symbol of this idea here is that 3.5 is half of 7. Daniel really likes the number 7. And what's going on here, it's like the angel is saying, you know, this is how persecution's going to work. It's half a 7. It's not even a full week. You know, I mean, you go from week to week, it's like, how do I get through this next week? But you don't even have to get through a whole week. You just have to get through half a week. The time of Antiochus is not a complete week. It's only a half of one. And God, he intervenes at what seems like the last possible moment. But the reality is that, no, he never had a chance at triumph. He never had a chance at perfection. He never had a chance at completing his work and having his own rest, because he's not going to get to finish his work. God finishes his work by creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. Man doesn't finish his work when he persecutes the people of God, though. He gets to like day 3.5 and then it's over. Well, we're getting to that. Or we might do what every other teacher I've ever had on Daniel does. We'll get to those numbers and go, sorry, not enough time, and leave it. Ha 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 ha. All right. Okay, so all these things are finished when the shattering of the people is finished. Now, granted, you know, Antiochus came, went, the end did not come. There's been other persecutors since him. They came, they went, the end did not come. You know, some people argue that we're talking about the rejection of the holy people, the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. I don't know, probably not. Then we get to verses 8 through 13. Daniel says, verse 8 says that Daniel found it hard to understand. And we're right there with him. The guy who's receiving the prophetic vision is having difficulty understanding what he sees. Maybe, you know, some of these other interpreters there who come out and say, I'm unlocking the key to Daniel chapter 12. Maybe those guys can approach it with a little more humility than that. I mean, the guy seeing the vision struggled with it. Just to kind of work on that. Even though Daniel is said, in chapter 1, Daniel was said he had great insight. He even understood the meaning of all kinds of visions and dreams. And this is pushing Daniel past his limit here. He finds it hard to understand. Really, really ought to be a check against anybody's pride just to see this kind of thing. Next time you think you're so smart, read Daniel. He's smarter than all of us, and he had trouble with this. All right, so... Verses 9 and 10 kind of repeat some of the ideas from verses 3 and 4. Uses the phrase, those who have insight. Talks about, instead of shining like the stars, it's purging, purifying, refining. Some versions say made white. There's another exhortation to seal up the book. There's another comment about the wicked people acting wickedly and not getting it in verse 10. Conceal, seal. I think that one element, one lesson to kind of remember about this too. Prophecy is only understood in its fulfillment. There's never been an instance where people in the Bible have opened it up and said, ooh, we can predict when this and this and this and this and this are going to happen, and then been right about it. It's never happened. And I mean, sometimes they get a lucky guess. What does happen is, after the event happens, people look back in their Bible and they go, oh wait, God said something about that, didn't he? You know, you don't use it to figure out. Prophecy doesn't exist so you can figure out what's going to happen next. Prophecy is used to prove after the fact there was a prophet among you. And God knew what he was talking about. As Ezekiel 2:5 says, whether they listen or not, the point is they would eventually know that a prophet has been among them. The prophet is vindicated by the future. He doesn't tell you, you know, the precise date of the Lord's return. You're not going to get that in Scripture. Okay. So the righteous, they get purged, refined, purified. We saw that same language in chapter 11. Let's get to the symbolic numbers. All right. Because we're going to talk about this. Okay, so the two numbers we have are the 1,290 days and then 1,335 days. And everybody loves numbers, especially the internet. It's all because they always have a field day with this kind of stuff. You get some pretty wacky, continuous historical interpretations that have nothing to do with this text in Daniel whatsoever. You've got people that say this is talking about papal supremacy, which I don't even know how you get that out of this text. You've got people that say this is talking about... of course, the dispensationalists love to make this part of their whole 7-year tribulation scheme. Which, again, I don't know how you get that out of this text. And then, of course, you got people who don't believe Daniel's inspired, who think Daniel just keeps correcting his numbers to, it's like, it was 1,150. No, it's 1,290. No, it's 1,335. And, you know, that's probably not a very appealing option either. So what do we do with these numbers? Spend a long time talking about what they don't mean. Well, first of all, right, let's zero in on our first clue. All right, this number looks an awful lot like what? It looks kind of like this. What's the difference between these two numbers? About a month, right? Well, I mean, there's a perfectly logical explanation why there would be a month's difference. Jewish calendars sometimes added leap months. It happens. And the reason they do this is because every Jewish month is 30 days. They go on a lunar calendar, which means 12 months in a year is 360 days. But you and I both know something. The solar year is not 360 days. It's 365 days. Which means that if you use that calendar long enough, you're either going to have your month moving from summer to winter and back, like is the case with the Muslim calendar, or you're going to have to insert a leap month in there to get it corrected. And in this case, the Jews opted for that latter option. So like once every 6 years or so, they stuck a leap month in there to kind of correct it, rotate it back on track. And that leap month would be another 30 days. So, I mean, it may just simply be that explains the phenomenon right there. In which case, it's not really a new number. This time times and half a time, it's just another half week is what we're looking at. Okay. That's the... I mean, if that's not what it means, then I have no idea what it does. I'm just going to kind of go with that. But then we got the other number. What? Anybody know what that symbolizes? More time! You know, and the difference between 1,290 and 1,335 is 45 days, which is about another month and a half, if you think they're years. If you don't think they're years, then I don't know what to say. When they're not years, I guess it's a... No. I said that backwards. No, they're, you know, if, as long as you think they're days, some people want to make these years because converting days to years is fun, and they'll make this, you know, some big prediction of something that happened in the 1700s or the 1800s. Again, I struggle to see the relevance of that to the context of Daniel, who's focusing on a very particular persecution situation. Okay. So God says your persecution is going to last 3.5 months. Well, 3.5 years. You get to the end of that 3.5 years, where do you go from there? What happens in the day after that? What if you had quit on day 1,289? How long should the people of God endure? I guess that's the question. Endured to the end. Right, I mean, what he says in verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. It's like he picks a spot a month and a half past all of it and says, endure that long. You know how long God... Daniel asks, how long is persecution going to be? The angel says, this is how long it's going to be, but endure past that. Go past that point. And that may just simply be all it's saying here. The additional 45 days will make victory evident. The point is not the specific number. It's not like the 45 is somehow a magical number or 1,335 is some kind of secret special symbolic number. The point is the demand to endure. Nobody ever told you how long you'd have to suffer. And wouldn't it be a shame if you quit before it ended? Wouldn't it be a shame if you quit on day 1,300? Well, wouldn't it be a shame if you said, well, I'm not going to endure till 1,335? Might quit too soon. What did Jesus... Well, there's need to persevere a little longer till 1,335 days, another month and a half have passed. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Mark 13:13. Revelation 2:10 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Everybody in that book get exactly 10 days of suffering? Why does he pick on 10 days? I mean, it's a short period of time, but don't quit on day 9. Be faithful until death. Right. go home, be good, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And even if, and here's the thing, you know, you see those numbers up there? You know, another message we get from that is that it's like the parables Jesus tells. If the master gets delayed in his return, the servant should still remain faithful. Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51 are extremely relevant to this idea. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, well, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't get so caught up in trying to predict when judgment's going to happen. You know, that's man's way of, you know, like if you can figure out God's schedule, you can somehow take advantage of it and, you know, get ahead and, you know, well, we'll just straighten up 1 minute before he gets here and everything will be cool. No, it doesn't work like that. You don't know when he's coming, so you should always be ready, whether he comes now or whether he comes a little bit later. Now, Daniel doesn't live to see the suffering in the Maccabean age, or the suffering in the Christian age, or the sufferings of our present age, or the sufferings of ages to come. Daniel already did his enduring. Daniel already did endure his suffering. He already proved himself when he was willing to be thrown to the lions for his faith. He is the righteous man taken from calamity. He receives rest, an allotted portion. He too gets the crown of resurrection. Be like Daniel. Endure to the end, and then endure past that. Any comments or questions on Daniel? Well, the quarter is not over, but Daniel is basically done. So what I thought we might do in subsequent lessons is maybe talk about some of the other tantalizing passages that people sometimes bring up when they're talking about end-of-the-world type figures, you know, man of lawlessness stuff, Matthew 24, Revelation, all those kinds of things. And we won't cover all of those books in depth, but, you know, we'll just kind of spend a few sessions the remainder of the quarter covering that. So that's kind of what we'll plan on for next time. Thank you all for your attention.